You can open your Bibles to that chapter of Hebrews. We are flying through the book of Hebrews here. Not really. We don't fly through anything. We go slowly and carefully, thoughtfully, because we're enjoying so much what God has revealed about Himself in this book. And we're in the Hall of Faith chapter, as it's known as. Many people have called it that over the years. The Hall of Faith, where it features these different Old Testament characters. And what we've been seeing throughout is that these were people who were persuaded by God in terms of His goodness, His faithfulness, His provisions for them. And these are people who, at the end of the day, realized when they were confronted with a life and death situation, these are people who realized in that life or death situation, God was their only hope. And that's something we share with them. Even thousands of years later, same thing. When confronted with life or death, whether physically or spiritually, we know God is our only hope, and Jesus is the ultimate provision for that hope. So we're going to talk about being freed by faith, and we're in this section in verses 23 and following. But before we talk about the freedom that we have by faith in Jesus, I want us to talk a little bit about the opposite of freedom. Let's talk about what it feels like to be stuck for a moment, okay? There are all different ways that we can feel stuck or trapped in life. We can feel trapped financially, maybe in a difficult job, one that we don't like, or with a boss that we don't like very much. We can be stuck relationally, maybe in a very difficult marriage or an abusive marriage of one kind or another. Can be stuck in that sense, stuck in some other kind of relationship with a family member or with a difficult child, and we don't know how to parent them and cope with the challenges they bring into our lives. We can be stuck in that sense. We can be stuck physically in our bodies, where we have lots of aches and pains. I've talked to many people recently who have just come out of surgery or some other kind of procedure, or just as Dave prayed earlier for Annette's mom, just someone who's suffering physically right now. And there are countless reminders of physical suffering where we can find ourselves feeling trapped within our own bodies with aches and pains of all kinds. One example of feeling stuck, I remember years ago, I lived in Florida. I was a student in college down in Clearwater, Florida, and we had a hurricane coming, bearing down on us in the Tampa area there, and it was time to evacuate. We had to get out of there. Clearwater being on a little peninsula, you don't want to be on a peninsula in Florida during a hurricane, I assure you. Some of you who are familiar with that area know what I'm talking about. So when it's time to evacuate, you get out on the freeway, and guess what you discover when you get out on the freeway? Everybody else is doing the same thing. And there are just a few ways out. And so you're sitting in traffic and you know the storm is coming and you see brake lights in front of you. And what does that feel like? Not comforting. Makes you feel small, a little bit helpless. You're not in control. You wish that you could just flip a switch and make all these other vehicles disappear, but you can't. So you sit there and you slowly move forward, hoping you can get out of there in time. We don't like to be in situations like that, do we? We wouldn't put ourselves in situations, I'll say this, purposefully, we wouldn't put ourselves in situations where we feel stuck, although often we make decisions that result in us feeling stuck, but that's a part of life that we just don't like very much. Well, this section of Hebrews is talking about Moses and the well-known story of the Exodus, where the Israelites were stuck, they were trapped. And if you remember the story, they had been brought to Egypt because of the influence of Joseph. We looked at that just briefly last week at the end of our passage. Go ahead and look at verse 22 of Hebrews 11. This is where we finished last week's study. It says, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Because of a famine, the Israelites ended up having to flee to Egypt, a foreign land. And Joseph, knowing that God would one day deliver them, looking forward to that day, even though he himself was dying, he knew they would get out, and so he said, "Hey, when that time comes, bring my bones out with you." He knew God's promise concerning the land that God would give his people, and he said, "This is a temporary thing. But there they were in Egypt for 400 years. As a result of the providence and plan of God, they ended up in Egypt. And while in the beginning that was good because it was a means of security for them and abundance for them, they were able to survive and even thrive there. Generation after generation, they were doing really well in Egypt until a Pharaoh arose who, it says, did not know Joseph. Back there in Exodus, we're told, a new king arose and he viewed the Israelites as a threat. He viewed them as a threat, and so he enslaved them and put them to work and beat them down. It was brutal. It was miserable. And they cried out to God for rescue. Now, it's interesting with that story, that well-known story. There's something about it that I don't know if you've ever thought about before. This occurred to me a few years ago, and it's kind of blown my mind ever since. While it was a famine that caused them to go to Egypt in the first place, and while God used Joseph's favor with the Pharaoh at the time and different other factors that he orchestrated to get them there, we know that it was God's plan that they go to Egypt, and we know that it was God's plan that one day they be set free from Egypt. So let me ask you a question, see if you've ever thought about this before. If God's plan was to bring them to Egypt and then later on come back around and free them from Egypt, why not just skip a step? Why not never bring them to Egypt in the first place? If his plan is to get them to the promised land, and that's basically where they were, why not just leave them where they were? Isn't that interesting? What if God's plan for them, and what if God's plan for us, is not merely circumstantial change? What if his form of deliverance, what if the way that he sets us free is different than just the things around us that we don't like? What if there's something more profound that he's up to, something at the heart level within us, something he's trying to convince us of? Well, that's exactly what was going on in the story of the Exodus. He was up to something far greater than just getting them out of one place and into another place. He was teaching them something about himself, his trustworthiness. Really, he was teaching them what we talked about earlier, that when we are confronted with a life and death situation, he's the only one we can trust. That's what he was teaching them. And wherever you find yourself today, as I talked about all those different examples of feeling trapped or being bound in some difficult circumstances, wherever you find yourself, what if the same God who was orchestrating things for the Israelites back then, what if he is orchestrating things in your life today? And what if he's seeking to persuade you of the very same thing, that he is faithful to you and that your wholeness and your wellness is all up to him? And when it comes to life and death matters, whether physically or spiritually, you can trust him. And what Jesus has done for you is the culmination, the final, fullest manifestation of God's provision for you. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in this section. So last week it was the patriarchs, and we ended with Joseph and the story regarding the Israelites being brought into Egypt and the Exodus that would come. And now we get into the details of the Exodus. And so read with me again verses 23 to 29. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." We're going to move through this section just verse by verse and make observations, these little vignettes. There's a fun word to say. These little vignettes, these little stories, mini stories of Moses' life and the Exodus. Okay, and look at verse 23. First, we are reminded of what happened when he was born. It says, when Moses was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and were not afraid of the king's edict. What was the king's edict? The king's edict was all male Hebrew children were to be put to death upon their birth. Kill them all. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in one sense, the strongest member of the kingdom of Egypt, and yet, at the same time, the most insecure, on edge, fearful that somehow his position, his power might be taken. These Israelites posed a threat to him, so he said, kill all the male children. And here are these two Levite parents. Newborn baby. Says he's a beautiful child. Imagine, I mean, any of you, many of you have had children of your own. Some of you grandchildren. You know when you see a little newborn baby, immediately it is love at first sight. I can remember this with my girls. You have these thoughts. I would give anything to protect this child. I would die for this child. I mean, it's instinctive. This is something of what they're feeling. It says, for 3 months they hid him away. Day after day after day, fearing at some point, at any moment, someone could storm into their house and take their son and throw him in the Nile River, because that's what Pharaoh had declared. That is significant fear, humanly. And yet, they believed when confronted with this life and death situation, God, your only hope. You gave us this child. You have a plan for this child. We're not going to fear that king's edict. We fear you more than we fear him. And then they, and it doesn't mention this here in Hebrews 11, but if you know the story, they placed a little baby there along the river in a little basket and leave him basically to the Lord, knowing at some point something's going to happen. They leave him there, and lo and behold, the daughter of Pharaoh herself sees him and sees his beauty designed by God right down to the details of it, and she takes this child as her own. And thus begins the fulfillment of God's plan to set his people free. Humanly, we have some measure of influence. We make decisions. We have choices. We have freedom. It's true, and it's a great part of our lives. I should say it can be a great part of our life. For better or for worse, we have free choice with things. But over all of it is a capital A author, God himself. And he's up to something good. He has redemptive purposes. He had them back then. He has them today. Even the details of this story of this little baby under God's control, he's orchestrating things precisely. Notice in verse 24, the next, it sort of jumps forward to the next phase of Moses' life. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This talks about Moses standing with the people of Israel. Now, he had dual citizenship, essentially, because he was adopted into Pharaoh's family as an Egyptian and the most privileged family there was in all of Egypt. But he knew his heritage. He knew he was an Israelite. And he chose to identify himself with the Hebrews, the persecuted, rejected Hebrews. It says he endured ill treatment with the people of God. He could have chosen Egypt with all of its comforts and pleasures and its false sense of security, but even at this point of his life, he was convinced that God was up to something and that he belonged to these despised people. A little picture of the greater Moses, who will come along later, also a dual citizen, Jesus himself, who is a citizen both of heaven and earth. and chooses to come to earth where he will be rejected. He came to his own and they did not receive him. Remember that? He was despised, Isaiah tells us, despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He deliberately chose to come to this place and suffer for God's higher purpose. Well, Moses didn't know all the details, but he knew that his life had meaning beyond what he could see. This is all about people of faith seeing with the eye of faith, seeing and believing that God could do something with nothing, something great with little. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose mistreatment. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. And like so many others that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, he is looking forward to this place that God had promised to establish for his people. As it says at the end of the chapter, like the others, he never saw the fruition of these things. He waited and never saw them fully manifest in this world. But he knew better things were coming. And in Jesus, we have the gateway to those better things. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But he was looking to the reward, rejecting even the passing pleasures of sin, all that self-indulgence can give us, which is what? Nothing. Vapor. Notice next, him leaving Egypt. By faith, verse 27, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So pause there. Describing him leaving Egypt and, of course, leading the people out of Egypt against the wishes of Pharaoh. It's not what Pharaoh wanted. Pharaoh was only comfortable when everything was under his control, under his thumb. For Moses to go before him, for Moses to say, let my people go, to be a mouthpiece of God in that situation, that precarious situation when his life is on the line, when it's a matter of life and death, Moses said, God, all I can do is trust you. Trust is in you. He didn't fear the wrath of the king. It's interesting when you look at Moses' life, if you go back and read the book of Exodus, especially in the beginning, you see that, you know, Moses wasn't always a picture of steadfastness and faithfulness and resilience, and Moses wasn't always fearless. In fact, he was very fearful at different times. You remember at one point, you see this with so many of the biblical characters, there are times, of course, when they're trusting God, but there are times when, just like us, they're looking to themselves and their own resources. And so when Moses begins to have this sense of purpose for his life, he looks upon an Egyptian who's abusing a Hebrew, and what's he do? He jumps into the situation and murders the Egyptian. He takes it into his own hands. He's getting ahead of God's plan, ahead of God's timing. And he did that. And then what happens after that is people start to talk. And it says that Moses was filled with fear. In fact, Pharaoh himself found out, and so Moses fled. Moses went off the grid. Because like anyone else, he was self-preserving. He said, I got to get out of here. So it's not like it's always this consistent faithfulness, but we get glimpses of his life when he is convinced and persuaded, God, you are my only hope, and I can trust you with this matter of life and death. Just a few more examples of his weakness, just to help us feel a little better about ourselves this morning, that we're not alone. There's a moment when God is telling him, this is what you're going to do, Moses. This is your calling. And he says, take your staff, throw it down, and it turned into a snake. And he did what most of us would do, unless you're a really weird person. Some of you weirdos like snakes, but for the rest of you, and for me, we would jump away in fear. That's what he did. Sorry, no offense to you. If you like snakes, you know, to each his own, right? To each his own. There are those out there, but for me personally, I don't like them, and most of you are with me on that, right? I want to ask for a show of hands, but we don't like snakes, okay? So he jumped in fear. Just a little bit later, he's talking to God. Slow down for a second, Jeff. He's talking to God. God says, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to say. And Moses is like, hey, I don't know about this. I'm not a really good talker. I don't know, you could probably find someone else. God himself is saying, Moses, this is what you're going to do. And we would never do that, would we? No, he had these very human moments, and I'm thankful that God includes them in his word. And God is condescending in the most gracious way and speaks strongly with Moses. All right, fine, we'll get Aaron and we're going to do it a different way, but listen, we're doing it and I'm not going to be stopped, God says. I'm going to set you free and no one's stopping me. Not Pharaoh and not your lapses of weakness. No one's stopping me. You're going free. So Moses left Egypt, and then it says he observed Passover. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So now God says you're going to take this blood of these lambs and put it on your doorposts. And when the angel of death passes through, he's going to pass over, he's going to pass by any household where the blood is on the doorpost, and the others, the firstborn sons, will be killed. And while things were different back then, there were more primitive habits and patterns, it was still weird. It's weird to think of today. It was weird in a very real sense back then. But Moses said, okay, we'll do it. And he instructs the people, this is what you got to do. And they put the blood on the doorposts, and those homes are passed over. I mean, something strange, something extraordinary, something unusual. And God says, trust me, and this is how you're set free. This is how you're covered. This is how you're protected. And thousands of years later, he says, there's a Passover lamb. An unlikely hero, one who doesn't look like the heroes of this place, not a picture of physical human strength or a king who takes power by seizing it for himself, but instead who lays his life down, a little nobody from Nazareth, who spends his life in such a way that it looks like, by all appearances, he's losing, and yet God says, trust him and his blood to cover you, and that's how you're provided for. That's how your sins are forgiven. As the book of Hebrews has been pointing to throughout, over and over again, it is the blood of Jesus that makes purification for our sins. Fully and finally, our sins dealt with by him, not by us, not by our religiosity. This is what the temptation of the Hebrews was, to return to the old covenant of Judaism with its practices and its traditions and its sacrifices. What can we do to secure ourselves? And God's saying to them, and he's saying to us, that's not the point. I've done everything for you. That's why in chapter 12 he says, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, because he's done it all. When it comes to the matters of life or death, you can trust him. And when we wonder, well, how can we know that we can trust him? We don't have anything that we can see. He's been saying this throughout Hebrews 11. Hey, faith is about the unseen. It's seeing with the eyes of faith. And what is it seeing? It's seeing that God has given us everything we need, that behind us is the cross where Jesus paid for our sins and assured us that we're forgiven and loved by our God. And ahead of us is the better city. We're on our way home. And in between, we live by faith in the unseen God who provided both and said, I've got you right now as much as I had you then, and I will have you in the future. I've got you right now. I'm with you right now, wherever you feel stuck. And you're like, yeah, but I feel vulnerable, and this is embarrassing, and it's humiliating, and I feel like I'm at the end of my resources, and I'm ashamed of this part of my life and my sin, and you don't know about my attitudes, and you don't know about all the things that I harbor within, and my anger and my lust, and you don't know about all that stuff. Jeff, what are you talking about? Yeah, Jesus says it's all paid for. He says it's all washed away. He says you can trust him. He says, keep holding on to the one who's holding on to you. How many times throughout Hebrews has he commanded, hold on, hold fast, hold firm, take hold of? Why? Because he is your life. And he's the one you can trust. He's got you. And he's got me. And circumstances ebb and flow, and sometimes they change, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes he gives great relief. When things get better, physically we get better, the surgery worked, we get over the sickness that we had or whatever. And sometimes we don't. But either way, he says, I have you and you have me and you're going home and it's all okay. And he was teaching the Israelites back then. He was teaching Moses in particular to trust him. And he's teaching us the same thing. And so by faith, he kept the Passover. And then by faith, and we'll look at this one scene. I'm going to have you turn to Exodus 14. And as you're turning there, let me just read what it says in verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And let's go look at this scene now. It's awesome. There are some movies over the years that have portrayed some of these events. The animated movie, The Prince of Egypt, does a good job with some of these scenes. Let's read what Scripture records about it. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 18. And think of the Israelites. Try to picture yourself being with them as they're caravanning along. And it says in verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I mean, this is people who are, just pause for a moment here, just look away from the text just for a moment. People who in these moments, confronted with life and death, are saying, hey, can we just go back to where we were taking care of ourselves? Hey, everything was working out. Yeah, we were slaves. Yeah, we were beaten down. But at least we know where our food was coming from. And you're leading us to this place of complete unknowns, and Pharaoh now wants us all dead? Hey, thanks a lot. That same type of human rebellion just says, I can take care of myself better than you can, Moses, which is another way of saying, I can take care of myself better than you can, God. I know what I'm doing here. I mean, what is it? There's not enough graves here in Egypt? We got to go die somewhere else? Thanks. It's very human. It's very relatable. And God was teaching them and is teaching us in this moment, when you're confronted with the realities of life and death, you can trust me. You can trust me alone. And so, continuing, verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. God says, I'm setting you free, and nobody is stopping me. No human power, no superior army is going to stop me. Back to Hebrews 11. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. I mean, it's amazing. Sometimes we want to think that the Israelites, as the chosen people of God in those Old Testament stories, that somehow inherently they were better than other people. But we just saw evidence of the fact that they too were complaining. They too were distrusting. And yet God says, you're going out. And there they go on dry land, gigantic walls of water on either side of them. This miracle. And they're going through. And then when they get to the other side, and the last Israelite steps foot on the other side of the sea, God brings the waters in, and in that moment, instantly kills all the Egyptian soldiers pursuing them. In the Bible, water is often associated with God's wrath, God's opposition to man's rebellion. We might wonder, well, are the people who are rescued worthy? Are we worthy of being rescued by God? We have all chosen, we talked about this in the beginning of the message last week, in our worship of perishing things in this creation, which we all do, we deserve to perish. In our prioritization of that which is dying over our Creator Himself, we deserve to die. The Bible makes that very clear. And it also makes clear that through Jesus, God has taken upon Himself the death we deserve. So Jesus, it's as if Jesus Himself is standing on that dry land between those walls of water, and the water comes in, it comes in on Him and not you. You get to go free because God loves you. That's why. Why else? Can't answer why else. That's why. Do you deserve it? No, you don't. Do I deserve it? No, I don't. We've all been entitled, whiny, brats. We've all been angry and hostile. We've all gotten out ahead of God, just like Moses did. We've all doubted and complained and murmured. We've all done it. We all know what that feels like. In our hearts, our minds, comes out of our mouths. Sometimes we're really, really disciplined and we can stuff it down like really good, but it's all still there. And God says, hey, I'm here to set you free from that. Not just your circumstances, not just the physical challenges, the financial challenges, the relational challenges. Yeah, the most important relational challenge. I'm here to show you who I am for you, who I've always been for you, and that your freedom is found in your relationship with me, not anyone or anything else in this world. When you know the truth sets you free. Paul says to the Galatians, keep standing firm in this freedom and don't return again to the yoke of slavery. And it was very similar for the Galatians as it was for the Hebrews. Well, just go back to work and effort. Just go back to what you can do. Go back to focusing on yourself and how you can save yourself or sanctify yourself. Often it's in that sense. Go back to how you can sanctify yourself. Yeah, you know what that is? That's the voice of Pharaoh saying, get to work. Work for your salvation. That's what it was under Pharaoh. As long as you keep working, you can live. But if you stop, you're dead. It's representative of the law of God. When we encounter the law, the demands of God, the standard, the high standard of God in terms of not just doing like ritualistic things and outward things and behavioral things, but love. Perfect love for God and others. And God says, you want to see the fulfillment of that? Don't look to you, look to the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb, who's your substitute. He's the one and the only one you can trust when it comes to life and death, physically and spiritually. And spiritual life, if you're going to sum it up, it's love in relationship with God and in relationship with other people. And that is a gift of grace to you. And so Paul says, and the writer of Hebrews says, keep holding firm to Christ alone. Anywhere else you go, any departure. Is enslavement. It is Pharaoh. It is a beatdown. The letter kills, Paul said, but the Spirit makes alive. And the Spirit is the one who opens your eyes to see that Christ is your Messiah who sets you free fully, and you can trust Him. So you keep living by faith in these unseen realities of the cross behind you and this better city out in front of you. Because we are embodied souls, and because we are reminded of our frailty so often, and because we're reminded even in our political day so often how untrustworthy and unreliable this world is, let's look ahead just for a moment to what he says about the better city. Over and over again throughout Hebrews, he says, hey, there's a better coming. There's a better city coming. There's a better country coming. There's a better place to dwell coming. And then in chapter 12, after talking about the discipline of God and how God is orchestrating things in our lives, just like he did in the Israelites' lives, and how he's helping us to walk in his holiness, to share in his holiness, after he's told us all that, he contrasts the physical place back then, Mount Sinai, with Mount Zion, which represents dwelling with him. And so it says in verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is a physical mountain, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. All representing death as a consequence of human sin. And so terrible was the sight, in verse 21, that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion, he says, by contrast, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And then jump down, verse 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is our home. This is our hope, and we wait to go there. A God who has made it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be restored in relationship with Him, all of grace, undeserved. His initiation, His completion, all of our wholeness, all of our wellness, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually, all a gift from Christ to us. In Him we have life. And we are learning of that. The Israelites were being taught that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are being taught that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And preeminent, and really the point of all those words, is the capital W word, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you can trust. We're being taught to trust in Him. And so wherever you find yourself feeling stuck, maybe you feel physically stuck in some way, trapped inside your painful body, aches and pains, or stuck relationally, or stuck circumstantially where you live, something as simple as living in an old broken down house or something, it's just like it's never ending. It's always the next thing. Or stuck in some other, just stuck within your own mind that you can't get past certain baggage, certain guilty things in your life and shame that you bear, weakness that you feel. You just feel so stuck, so enslaved, so trapped. There's a story told, Spurgeon. He used to talk about, Charles Spurgeon years ago, he used to talk about the prisoners in the Middle Ages and how painful it was when one of them was found guilty and to be imprisoned, and they were put in chains, as was the habit back then. And so they would be put in the cuffs and the heavy chains, and the guards would have to pound in the rivets and the bolts to get them secured in those chains. And they said it was an excruciating process to have those put on, as you can imagine. And they said there was one thing more painful than having the chains put on, and that was after years, if they were to be released, the amount of pressure required to break those chains off was even more excruciating. And Spurgeon said, yet not one of them ever refused the process because he knew what was on the other side. So whatever the pain, whatever the frustration, whatever's making you feel the weakest, the smallest, the least, whatever is surfacing most of your anger or judgment or greed or envy, I mean, wherever all of that junk is being surfaced, what if that's the same God who set his people free thousands of years ago? What if he's setting you free today and helping you to trust in Jesus, his Son, and all he has done for you, and to believe that your life is not found in what you can secure for yourself? It's not found in this place or any experiences or any material things or any passing pleasures, as we read about earlier, that you can find in this world. What if it's found in Christ alone, and God is telling you, you have all you need because you have me? Amen. I think we're all learning that together, don't you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and its depth and its richness. Thank you for its harmony, its agreement with itself, these themes that go from cover to cover that all point us to the redemption you have brought about through Jesus. God, we sit before you today very much identifying with those Israelites, with our own fears and frustrations, feeling very much attached to this world, chasing, trying to find more to satisfy ourselves, more to secure ourselves, more to make ourselves feel significant or enough. And seeing us in that rebellious state, minimizing your worth, worshiping creation, deserving death, you sent your Son to live in this world, himself as an exile, himself looking forward to that which is to come. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Thank you that he is our great high priest who can understand us and all of our temptations that we suffer with on a regular basis. And thank you that he's assured us that his blood is our pardon, that our sins are forgiven, that we are already free. because of what he's done. Help us to believe that in him is life and that life is the light of men. Help us to believe that. Help us to walk forward by faith. Help us to yield to whatever it is that you're doing in our lives as our good Father, disciplining us, teaching us, showing us. Help us to submit and to believe and to walk by faith, even as your people have always walked by faith and lived by faith. Thank you again for Jesus and what he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.